first and everything. I
really did. Hey, if you're visiting here, my name is Rob. I'm one of the pastors here.
I'm Janelle. I'm your daughter and also a pastor. Felt like you should know that.
You know that I have been scratching my brain trying to think of any father-daughter team-up like this that I'm aware of, and I'm not at this point. So this is kind of a unique thing.
We're special.
So today we're going to be reading Matthew 21, 1 to 17. If you've got a Bible or a Bible app and you'd like to follow along, you can go ahead and turn there now. We're going through the gospel chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Sometimes when we're going through a gospel, it lands just really nicely on the holidays as we're going through. Not so much this time. When we went through Luke, when we got to this section that we're in, it was right on Palm Sunday, but Palm Sunday's a week from now, so you can't win them all. So we're right in the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry as we're going through this. And we're going to be reading about Jesus' triumphal entry, what we've come to call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem.
Yeah, so we're a week early. Obviously, we're going to be talking about Palm Sunday versus today, week before actual Palm Sunday. And like Annie said, we have a lot going on for Holy Week this year. We're really excited about it. Our Good Friday service is different. Like she said, we're going to be having our building open from 4 to 7 p.m., and it's a self-guided walkthrough. So come in at any time during that. That's good for you. We'll have Stations of the Cross set up. We'll have communion, and we'll have live worship going the entire time. So I think it's going to be a really wonderful experience. We want to encourage everybody to join for that as you're able. We won't have childcare for it, but we will have a classroom open that if we want to do like parent swap like they do at the rides, for Universal. We'll have that here. Okay, you get
just
it.
Just like Universal.
It's just like Universal. Tell your friends. But we'll have a Kids Gate classroom set up. But, you know, it can take, as you know, 10 minutes or an hour, as long as you want to be here for. That'll be up to you. And then, like she said, too, our sunrise service will be at Schooners this year, 6:15 a.m. It does get a little windy, so make sure you bring a jacket and a blanket. And then we'll have our 10 a.m. service here and a celebration.
Traditionally, it's cold, but you never know. It could be nice. It's supposed to be warmer than New Year's. These are all, you know, everything that we're going over, these are important events that we want to take our time and contemplate and think about in the ministry of Jesus. All of his ministry is important, every aspect of it. But these are the culminating events that mean so much in terms of our relationship with God. And so today we're going to be looking at one of those important events. And I feel like there's a lot of misunderstanding around what it is that Jesus is going to be doing in our text today. And I think there's a lot of familiarity with the story, which kind of lends itself to making us kind of blow past it or not really contemplate it too much. And some of the misunderstanding comes from not knowing the history that precedes what it is that we're reading about today. And that really goes a long way to helping develop our understanding of what it is we're going to be reading about.
Yeah, because we think of Palm Sunday, and know for me, you know, Jesus is going through the town, or going through Jerusalem. Yeah. People are waving palm branches, they're shouting Hosanna, and I think of that as the start to our Easter story.
Yeah,
you know, it's kind
right.
of the beginning part of that. But realizing that there's a whole other history connected to this, that this is actually a specific marker to a specific historical event.
So, and I've done this before, but if I were to tell you that there was a guy that last week rode through the streets of Boston on a horse at midnight, and he was shouting, "The British are coming," like you would know what he'd be referencing or what he'd be mimicking, right? In that, he's from Louisiana, folks.
That's what they taught him.
No, the midnight ride of Paul Revere. That's our, you know, that's ingrained in our. In our sense of national identity. Those are events that took place that are important markers for us. So what we're going to be reading today is something that is akin to that, something that's going to harken back to a specific event in Israel's history that was incredibly important and meaningful for the people of that time and meaningful for the people that were anticipating Messiah in Jerusalem.
And I've heard you be very excited and passionate about this.
Me?
And yes, the history and the historical connection to this. And I know we were talking about this too, how you felt when you realized the connection that was there. But I know you also have had a lot of opportunities to teach on this. So usually other people are...
I usually hand it off to somebody. I don't know why I do that.
But why do you think that the context for this passage is so important in helping us understand what Jesus is communicating?
Because because when we place this in the larger expectations of the people that were waiting for Messiah, the people that were witnessing Jesus coming in, what Jesus does is present the exact opposite of what their expectations are at that time. And so when we see that, we realize the direction that the work of the kingdom of God is taking. And that helps to inform us about how it is we're to be representing God's kingdom in this world and in through our lives.
Yeah.
Because, listen, this was what we have to remember. This was not just, you know, about like 1 week, everybody's so happy because Jesus came to town. And
like Santa on the Macy's Day Parade.
Exactly,
like,
yeah.
He's here.
Yeah, 1 week everybody's really happy, and the next week they want to kill him. This has to do with expectations not being met. This has to, you know, this has to do with a king showing up doing the exact opposite of what the nationalists at the time were anticipating that king.
What were the expectations?
Well, we've talked about that before. The Israelites at that time were waiting for Messiah to show up like a king, like a warrior, like David. They were looking for somebody who was going to go in and drive the Romans out, and then clean up the temple, get rid of all the riffraff in the priesthood, and then establish Israel as the greatest nation on earth, and all the other nations would have to serve Israel, because that's how they read the prophecies and understood what it was that God was doing. But Jesus was about to do something so much bigger than all of that.
And I know, too, you know, we'll see from the context that this triumphal entry that Jesus is about to make, the threat that it posed to the temple leadership, the Sadducees, the high priest, right? Because they were in Rome's pocket. They were pretending to be there for Israel and care for Israel, but that was kind of the front. But the reality was they were doing what Rome wanted them to do, right? They were no different. And so because of that, they were looking at all of the possible ramifications of this moment. You know, while everybody is cheering for Jesus and excited that he's there, I kind of picture them like in the shadows, watching and seeing like a threat marching towards the temple, a threat that's coming to what they feel like take their,
exactly,
their
because
job.
If you've got a rival king, a rival to Caesar on the scene, the ramifications for Rome are huge. Israel. So with all of that in mind, let's go ahead and read what it is that we're talking about here. If you're there in Matthew chapter 21, we're going to start with the first 11 verses. We'll be reading out of the NLT. It says, as Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them ahead. Go into the village there, he said. As soon as you enter it, you'll see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you're doing, just say, the Lord needs them. I don't know how they'd say it, but and immediately they'll let you take them. This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. The two disciples did just as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him, threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. We know from John's gospel they were palm branches. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in the highest heaven. The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. Who is this? They asked. The crowds replied, it's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So what is so important for everybody to know about this, and what I feel like it's my mission to make sure that you hear it, is that something happened 200 years before this event took place that really helps our understanding about what it is that's being telegraphed by Jesus entering the way he does. So.
Yeah, I mean, so we know that at the time that this is happening, Rome is in control of Israel. They are in charge. But it's important for us to understand that it's not like Israel was free from after exile in the Old Testament up until Rome showed up. Right. There's a whole history between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's about 400 years that took place, and it was during that time that they suffered under the cruel reign of the Seleucid kingdoms. I'm going to call him Greek.
Okay.
I think we're all going to like that more. So, but that's between the Old Testament and the New Testament time. And so basically, we've got Alexander the Great. He took over most of the Mediterranean world very quickly. He passed away suddenly, and all of the area that he took control of was split up between four generals. There's one general that was in control of Israel and some of the surrounding area, and he was a very cruel general.
Yeah, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth.
I was going to say that. And I know I knew that, but it's good for them to learn. But this cruel general that was in charge of Israel and along, again, with the other territories, he labeled the Jewish people, the Israelites, as non-compliant. And he determined that it was because of their faith. It was their religion that was the cause of their not listening to
right,
what he
because
wanted.
Because they were being faithful to their... So his goal, his whole ultimate goal was to eradicate Judaism from the face of the earth. He didn't want it around anymore. So he actually made it illegal to do any of the practices of Judaism. All of the feast days, all of the festivals, all of that stuff was made illegal. All of the accoutrement that was associated with Jewish life was made illegal. He shut down the temple operations. And listen, for the majority of people at that time, you got to figure, after all of these years of being beat up on by all the other nations, a lot of people were just compliant. A lot of people just kind of rolled with it and just said, fine, we'll allow for this Hellenistic takeover. And meaning they became Hellenistic, meaning that they became Greek-speaking. They dressed like Greek people. They ate like Greek people. They worshipped the way the Greek people did. And this Antiochus, at one point, sacrificed a pig on the altar of the temple, which completely defiled it for the Jews.
Because it's an unclean animal.
Exactly.
So it's very sacrilegious that he would not only be there, but then sacrifice
a pig. Not only bring
a
pig in, but actually sacrificing it, an unclean animal like that. So it was that event that caused a member of the priestly family of Maccabee. He and his sons formed a guerrilla army, and they began resisting this Greek influence, the Seleucids. They began fighting back. This is like a superpower in the ancient world. And within 7 years, it's phenomenal, through an insurgency battle, they were able to drive the Greeks out of that territory at that time.
And this is a fresh history for Israel. I mean, this was 200 years, right?
Yeah, it would be like our Revolutionary War is fresh in our minds.
Yeah, so. And I think it's interesting, too, because the influence, the Greek influence was so strong, that's why most of the New Testament is written in Greek.
Yeah.
You know, you would think it would be in Hebrew or in Latin because Rome was in charge, but it was written in Greek because that's how long-lasting that
Alexander was.
Yeah, and that Greek leader.
So what happens when the Maccabees win this battle against the Seleucids and they ride back into Jerusalem, and it's recorded in 1 Maccabees chapter 13. I want us to look at it. It says, on the 23rd day of the second month in the year 171, there was a great celebration in the city because of this terrible threat to the security of Israel had come to an end. Simon and his men entered the fort singing hymns of praise and thanksgiving while carrying palm branches and playing harps, cymbals, and lyres. Simon issued a decree that day should be joyfully celebrated every year. Does that sound at all familiar, like the event that we just read about that happens when Jesus comes into Jerusalem?
So this is in Maccabees, which is not found in our scripture.
Yeah, it's included in the Catholic Bible when the Protestants reordered the canon. They excluded that. I personally, I think that was a mistake. But it's whatever. I'm not trying to undermine anybody's confidence in your Bible. But I do encourage people to read 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It provides so much history for us that helps inform some of the things that are happening in the gospel that was still fresh in the people.
So it wasn't left out because it was inaccurate or harmful.
No. It was just, I'm not exactly sure the reasoning on it. That's another sermon for another time. But
we can't wait.
Yeah, I'm sure everybody's on the edge of their seat. I'm just waiting for people to wake back up. Okay, so I believe when Jesus came to town and people are waving palm branches and singing hymns and rejoicing that the Anointed One has come, I believe they are making a direct connection to this event that happened 200 years ago, anticipating the same result, anticipating that this Messiah is going to come in and do exactly what the Maccabees did. When they see Jesus, they see someone who's going to be a deliverer for them to drive the Romans out and to clean up the priesthood. And then what's significant about Jesus' entry and the Maccabean entry is how Matthew connects Jesus riding the donkey with Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah, in his prophecy, said, when you see this one coming in on a colt like this, understand this is the Messiah. The Messiah has come to Israel at this time.
So there's layers or levels.
Absolutely,
layers to
yeah.
This. Yeah. And, you know, I think it's interesting, too, or significant that Jesus is not arriving on a, you know, bloody war horse
right.
from battle. But that actually the verses right before this, it says that he healed the blind beggars
yeah.
outside of the
acts of mercy.
Yeah, yeah. That people were saying to move on from. That's what he sought after right
yeah.
before coming in here. But yeah, the also thinking about, too, that this was happening during Passover. So, and Passover is when they remember their freedom from the Egyptians.
Right, right.
And so this is all very, like, on theme.
Yes.
With all that. So there's the level of the Maccabean revolt and the reference to that, the connections that they're saying, okay, that was a time that they got their freedom from the Greek oppressors. They're seeing Jesus now riding in the same way, so they're anticipating their freedom from the Roman oppressors.
Yes.
But then because he's riding on the donkey, there's a connection to the Messiah, so there's the added level to it where the leadership of the temple are seeing that as a threat, like we talked about.
Because
they are saying, oh, the Messiah, that would replace their position as the high priest.
Yeah, Messiah meaning anointed one, and they referred to the high priest as the anointed one over the temple. So immediately we've got this conflict, these rivals clashing here, but it's not going down the way everybody was anticipating. I want to look at this prophecy that Matthew is calling back to. It just shows God's heart in this and how consistent it is between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Zechariah 9 says, rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt.
You showed the picture in the...
Got to put that one up.
Yeah.
Oh well. This is a picture of Jesus riding in. Anyway, da-da-da-da-da. Okay. I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nation here. And so what we're seeing here is the polar opposite of a military leader. This is not somebody riding in, like Janelle said, on a war horse, covered in somebody else's blood. We see God's kingdom coming to bring peace on earth, as it was announced by the angels, peace on earth, goodwill towards humanity, which means that we then, as his followers, as the ones who are following behind him and representing that same mission he's commissioned us with, we have the ministry of being peacemakers, of being people of peace, who recognize the value of humility and peacefulness, because we see very clearly Jesus models triumph through peaceful humility. When we think in terms of what it is that overcomes the world, we think in terms of what it is that Jesus has done.
Which is important for us to remember today as Christians, with our calling as Christians, because there are a lot of voices out there on 24-hour news, on social media, that will tell us we have a different calling than this. That they'll tell us that there's a different way to demonstrate the triumph of God's kingdom. You know, sometimes there can be a call towards a type of militant attitude towards living this out, when that believes that it's got to be through passing laws and coercion that we're able to promote God's triumph and his rule in this world. But here Jesus is showing it's through peaceful humility and the intent of challenging that oppression from the inside out, which is different.
And I think at the times that we're living in, make it imperative that we remember that our calling as followers of Jesus, that priority goes to peace. This is what God wants in and from our lives today. Listen, there's a lot of money to be made in keeping people divided. There's a huge amount of money to be made in keeping people all agitated and outraged and at each other's throats. But all of that is the antithesis of peace. And when we engage in that, or we promote that, which is prevalent in our society, we are working at odds against what it is that Jesus has come to reveal, this peace of the kingdom of God in this world. And so listen, and I get it. I mean, we're in this world, and things are crazy, and it's difficult to know how to manage this. And when we get distressed at the state of the world, and we start thinking, well, I got to do something. I got to fight back. I got to make my opinion known in all of this. But maybe what we need to do is look at that Prince of Peace and how it is that he came into this world and how it is that he overcame this world through the greatest demonstration of self-sacrificial love this world has ever known. That is how the world is overcome, according to the way it is that Jesus set the path for us.
What would you say if someone is hearing what you just said and thinking, okay, so I can't be upset about things, or I can't fight for justice, or say like, okay, so you're saying we just have to be passive in all of these things. I mean, Jesus flipped the tables at the temple. Like, they use, you know, that's seen as an example.
So what I'm talking about more than anything else is not fighting the world on the world's terms. Outrage for outrage, blow for blow. That kind of thing is just going to lead to the same conclusion that it always does, the same cycle that's always been here. I believe Jesus is pointing to a different way through his entire ministry, and especially in these events here at the culmination of that ministry that brings us into the kingdom of God. And this different way that Jesus is pointing to, look, I'm not here to tell anybody what they have to do or, you know, what they can or can't do. I'm just saying that in each of us, it may look different, but in each case, each of us is required to look at the Prince of Peace and determine for ourselves, how does this get lived out? How do I express this? How do I follow Jesus's example in my own experience? And then begin to examine the reactions and the impulses that we have, and in humility, bring them to Jesus, asking for his guidance, asking for him to shape this, to show us how it is that we're to live. Because right now, I feel like our society is on a hair trigger reaction mode. Like something comes up and boom, it's fight time, right? It's go. And I believe what we're called to do, and each of us has to make this determination ourselves. I'm not telling you what to do. But I believe that if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to bring these impulses to him in humility and ask for his guidance, ask for him to shape that. And as for flipping tables and stuff, I really want to look at this scripture because I'd like to get to some of the misconceptions that surround that as well, what was happening in that. Let's read verses 12 to 13. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "The scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves."
So typically these verses, I think, have historically been taught on Jesus' fight against commercialism, right? Where he's
fighting.
And
I've taught it that way before.
Oh, I mean, okay. So, okay. that's good. But I'm also, not seeing like a lot of the peacemaking we just talked about. So that's a little awkward. But I do think that there's a point that Jesus is making here, right? That's possibly bigger than just a fight against commercialism. That might be maybe too zoomed in. Mm-hmm. On what it is.
I believe so.
So at the time, this is Passover, so there's a requirement every year for men, right, to go to Jerusalem and go to the temple, and you had to sacrifice an animal that was clean. It had to meet these certain standards.
Yeah, without any nicks or cuts or anything wrong with it.
Okay, yeah, and so people are traveling long distances, so getting an animal there that's clean from a long distance, I think it was an impractical thing for a lot of people. So they would sell those animals at the temple. And because it was at the temple, but Rome was in charge, they did have to exchange money to be able to buy those animals for sacrifice.
As
right?
well as the temple tax that was required, which had to be paid in shekels. It couldn't be paid in Roman currency.
So I think that it's reasonable why people would come to the conclusion that this is a fight against commercialism. Because it can seem like that, I think, from the outside. But you're saying, I know that you've talked about reading like different scholars, a lot of scholars now are viewing it differently.
Point. Yeah. And the thing is, look, ultimately, you could make a case against maybe perfunctory religion because you've got something akin to a vending machine set up there at the temple that you get your sacrifice and go sacrifice it or whatever. Albeit, this was still an important practice. If you're going to have sacrifices taking place at the temple and exchange of money, you've got to have some means by which this can get accomplished. And honestly, there's just no historical record of note that would indicate that price gouging was going on. Maybe it was, but it would be an argument from silence. But to say that Jesus went off or was angry, I believe requires that we read more into the text. Clearly, Jesus is doing something here. in flipping over these tables. But if we can get into the heart of what it is he's trying to communicate, it helps us better understand these actions or even the violence of these actions.
So what are you finding that scholars are believing this to mean?
So instead of being just a myopic look at commercialism in the temple, this was Jesus staging a prophetic protest against the temple system itself, against the entire temple system. And it was a forecast. The violent activity was a forecast of what was going to happen in 70 AD when the Romans finally came into Jerusalem and tore it all down.
So about 40 years later, Rome's going to come in and destroy the temple.
Yes.
And so why do you think then Jesus is doing this? Like, why is he condemning the temple with this?
Because of what the temple system had become and what the priesthood had devolved into. The temple had become a religious talisman for the people. And the leaders had become oppressors of the people themselves. But they would go and hide in the temple saying, well, we're still doing God's work. We're hiding in here.
Like thieves hiding in their den.
Like thieves hiding in a den where they feel protected. So the priesthood was thinking no matter what they do, no matter how reprehensible their actions may be, they were doing the will of God because the temple structure was still there and they were operating out of that. So no matter what they did that might have been out of step with God's character, they were saying it's all right because the temple structure is in place. And so Jesus is saying this was never God's intent. And that's something that's clear throughout the scriptures. The temple was always meant to be a temporary thing, a temporary symbol of the overlap between heaven and earth. A picture of Eden that God was taking this whole world back to after the fall. That's what the whole plan of restoration was. But the temple had become an end in and of itself. Thinking though, as though if they kept up this religious structure, if they kept this building intact, God would be happy and everything would be okay.
Now it sounds like it was representing this outward show.
Exactly.
Specifically from the religious leaders. Where they acted holy and superior from everybody else. That was part of it, right? But in reality, they were in Rome's pocket and really no different from oppressing the Israelites the way Rome was.
Exactly.
And so Jesus flipping these tables is protesting, it sounds like, the leadership of the temple.
Yes.
Most
yes.
of all. Almost kind of, it feels like looking the leaders in the eye, saying, like, you thought that you could get away with this. You thought your connection to this temple made all that you were doing okay. But God sees what you've been doing. He knows.
Yeah.
He's not okay with it, and it's over now.
And it is. I mean, because 40 years from the time that Jesus flipped those tables over, in 40 years' time, Titus, General Titus and his armies would roll over Jerusalem, and they would tear down every stone in that temple, and it's never been rebuilt. And it just drives home something that the scripture declares to us over and over and over again. And that is that we're going to be submitting to Christ's reign, to God's kingdom, through relationship, not through outward religious structures. That was never God's intent.
I know with these verses, we can look at the literal religious structure of the temple and see what Jesus is talking about tearing down. But how would we apply this today when there's no temple? Like what are the religious structures we would say today need to be torn down?
That's such a loaded question. But any legalistic dogma that we structure around our faith and that we make markers for real relationship with God or that our connection to God is dependent on these religious markers. You know, don't do this. Stay away from that. Make sure that you vote this way. Make sure that you're part of whatever doctrinal construct has been developed, you know, those outward elements were never, ever supposed to be tethered to our relationship with God. That's the important thing to remember. In
this. Is there a specific example that comes to your mind when we talk about this?
Oh, let me narrow it down to one.
Oh, boy.
We look at the culture wars and the effect that they've had on the church and dividing the church and society and these issues of outward conformity and religious expectations should never be a determining factor as to whether or not we're connected to or in relationship with God.
Like those social media videos where it's like, real Christians won't eat here or go.
Ah! Okay, but yes.
I hit a nerve. I see it.
But God wants relationship with us in order to shape us into who it is He intended us to be from the inside out. He wants a relationship where He's connected to our hearts so that all of a sudden His law, as He said in Jeremiah, His law is written on our hearts. No one has to go out and try to teach somebody how to do this because the Holy Spirit is within us, leading us into all truth. God wants relationship with us. Just because it's just like the religious leaders. We can conform to an outward religious structure all day long, but keep our hearts safe as a den of thieves and not safe for God. So everything comes back to relationship with God. And it doesn't mean that there are no boundaries, because oftentimes, you know, I say things like this and immediately like, oh, so anything goes. That's what kind of Christianity Rob says. Well, let's blame it on Robbie. But I'm not saying that there aren't boundaries. Obviously, there are boundaries. Every relationship has boundaries. My marriage has boundaries, but that marriage is not tethered to the boundaries. The boundaries emerge from our love for each other. Those boundaries are even reinforced because we love each other, not because it's set up as a structure that, you know, well, if I don't bring flowers on anniversary, I'm no longer married to her or something like that. It's about that. Do you see what I'm trying to say? The inward connection, the reconciliation with Creator God, who begins to reshape us into the image bearers He originally intended us to be. There's so much more to us than we ever dreamed of. And we don't know it if we just hold on to a temple, a religious structure, and not step back into Eden where God reforms us. I'm on a tangent. I'm sorry.
No, it's good. I wanted you to go where you want to go there. You know, I think that, you know, I grew up in this church, and I grew up hearing about a relationship with Jesus being...
I remember seeing you around.
Yeah, you saw me. But I remember hearing so much about the relationship with Jesus being the most important thing. And growing up hearing that, I just didn't understand. I would hear that and be like, I know that's important. I don't know what that means. I don't know how to live that out. I was embarrassed to ask about it. And I feel like the outward show things, those made sense to me. Going to church, that makes sense. Making sure you have your Bible when you walk in so you look like a good Christian. Like, I could do that. But understanding what a relationship was and knowing how to live that out, it felt like a brick wall between me and that reality. And I do think, you know, my story took, you know, me being honest with that, about that, and sharing that with people, and people talking with me and being kind with me and my not knowing and realizing, oh, that a relationship with Jesus isn't some secret information that somebody holds over here that I've got to try to understand. It starts with just believing Jesus is who He says He is. That's how the relationship starts. And then realizing that it's built on believing in Him and building my life around what Jesus says is best, no longer what I say is best. So following Scripture, praying, having Him in my life.
Praying and communicating.
Yeah, that communication and realizing that, oh, I can see where the distinction then is, because in the Old Testament and what we're talking about, it's a temple. It's like on a corporate level. But this is saying, you know, that we have the temple within us now, right? Like,
right.
We are the living temple.
Truth is as close as the heart.
Yeah, so then that's that relational side of it. It's not on a national level.
Right on.
It's on an individual level.
Yeah, right on. All right, that's good. Good testimony. All right, let's keep reading here, verse 14. Did that sound dismissive
or
something?
A little bit.
Oh, sorry.
Thanks for pouring your heart out. Let's get back to Scripture.
Yeah, let's. The blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. The leading priests and the teachers of religious law saw these wonderful miracles, and heard even the children in the temple shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David." But the leaders were indignant. They asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yeah," Jesus replied. "Haven't you ever read the Scriptures? For they say, 'You've taught children and infants to give you praise.'" And then He returned to Bethany, where He stayed overnight.
I love when Jesus asks the religious leaders
Yeah. If
they've read Scripture. It's always an insult.
Haven't you read
this? I can hear a couple people chuckling. I'm like, oh, good, you know. But yeah, I mean, basically the religious leaders prided themselves on knowing Scripture more than anybody,
Yeah. Right?
Like, more than most, for sure. And so when Jesus asks, like, have you not read the Scripture? He's insulting them. But I also love, too, the callback to his heart for children, like the consistency there of His care for children, and even that callback to encouraging us to have that childlike faith.
Yeah. And I think it's interesting that Jesus never answers their accusation directly in this. He He doesn't try to engage in this or defend himself at all. He just points out, listen, Scripture already has said that children are going to be able to get what it is that God's doing, even if it bypasses you. And then he just moves along. He doesn't try to engage in that in the least.
And this challenge, it reminds me of the Garden of Eden with the serpent talking with Eve and asking those questions. You know, the serpent has incorrect ideas of who God is, and Eve engages in that and you know how the story goes. But here Jesus, he hears the incorrect ideas of what's God would want, and he models for us how we can respond to those incorrect accusations. He simply points back to the truth found in the Scriptures. And I think we learn from this that we silence the enemy through childlike faith, through childlike trust, you know, which is kind of where things went wrong in the garden. They started reaching for their own ideas of right and wrong instead of leaning on what God says is right and wrong, instead of being childlike and following their faith. You know, Jesus, he quotes Psalm chapter 8, verse 2, when he's talking to the religious leaders. It's actually one of my favorite psalms in the Old Testament. And so we'll read it here. We'll see the connection to today's scripture, but we'll also see the connection back to Eden and the imagery that's presented. So it says, Psalm chapter 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. You have taught children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them. Yet you made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority. The flocks and the herds and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims the ocean currents. Oh, Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth.
So verses 5 and 6 out of this psalm call back to Genesis. It's a direct callback where Genesis chapter 1, God creates the male and the female, and he gives them charge over all of creation, all over the, you know, over all the little furry animals and the creepy crawlies and everything that's there. But the humans ruled from a position of childlike trust in their creator God, in their father God. And so the goal is for us to trust in him in that same way, to have that same childlike confidence in him. And that's the challenge, because ever since we ate the fruit, we've always been wanting to take control of everything. To take control of it, to fix it, to do. And listen, that is the heart of religion right there, of taking control of this. Instead of relinquishing that control over to God and trusting in his care for us. Trusting that he loves us and he will take care of us.
It makes me think of like when you're a kid and you can't wait to be an adult. And yeah. When you're an adult, you miss how you could just be a kid and not worry about things. You know, I think about like when we'd go on trips and I didn't have to know how we were going to get there. I didn't have to know all the details of what we were going to eat or anything like that. I just got in the car and we went. But there's such a relief I have at these verses, at the thought of saying, oh, there's a God who's in charge.
Right on.
There's a God who's in charge, who's going to take care of this brokenness. He has a plan to set things right, and he loves us. You know, that I don't have to carry the weight of the world on my shoulders. It's not like God is looking to Janelle to be like, how are you going to fix this mess? Like, he's got it, and I can just take a deep breath and trust in him.
Right on, right on. And that's the heart of what it is that Jesus is getting at in this. He's looking for children who are willing to trust him, who are willing to trust in his sovereign rule and control, not religious rulers who are scheming for control, but trusting in God's purposes and plans. Everything that Jesus is about is guiding us into a return to Eden, a return to original intent for humanity, where we trust in the simplicity of children who look to their loving parent for guidance in all things. So let's take up this challenge. Let's pursue peace in humility and in the midst of the agitation of this world. Let's bring that to the Prince of Peace and ask for his guidance in this. Let's continue in an ongoing development of relationship with God. And let's not tether any of that to outward religious structures. And then let's do this all in childlike trust in God, knowing that he's got this. He's got us and he loves us. And what could be better than that? Right on? All right, very cool. Well, if you'll stand with us. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for what it is that you've come to accomplish. Lord, it's stuff that none of us could have ever accomplished. It's something that religion will never come close to. And so I pray for everyone here, Father. I pray that each of us will take up the challenge to guard our own hearts from religious attitudes, but that we draw deeper and closer to your heart for your guidance and your shaping. So we commit ourselves to you, Lord, trusting you as children. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
God is my shepherd, won't be wanting, won't be wanting. He makes me rest, fields of green, quiet streams.
A blessing on each other. Well, actually, we're going to pray a prayer together for unity and for our nation. It's important that we remember these things as a community. Okay? And I want to remind you that we're going to have a prayer walk for spring break. That's going to be at Aaron Besson Park. Thank you. We're going to meet there right at the entrance of that park. So there's parking across the street if you want to do that. But we'll pray this prayer together. I'll be praying the words in italics. Everybody prays the words together in bold. When we're finished, we'll be dismissed. If you need prayer for anything, feel free to come on up. We'll pray. Father God, you've created all things. You've set your Son Jesus as ruler over all things. Let your will be done here as it is in heaven. Guide our nation's leaders, every elected official. God of heaven, you have called the church together to be united as your body. Where there is division, where there is fear, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bring peace on earth and goodwill to all men. Amen. Go in peace, you children of God. All people, not all men. Get it straight.